We live in a world where everybody is trying to convince us that if we have any belief at all, traditional belief in God or any trust in God, or we depend upon God, or we have any organized approach toward God, that we're just being silly, unsophisticated, naive, old-fashioned, and totally out of touch with our scientific reality. And this is not the first time this has happened. Jesus encountered the same thing with the people that he dealt with, because it's common to man to want to raise up the brain over against the heart, to raise up intellect over and against revelation. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him who had been formerly blind. Jesus, in the last episode, last week, had healed a man born blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him, excuse me, since he opened your eyes? And he said, well, he is a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. Obviously, it didn't fit their sense of what was possible, and so they assumed the guy was a fraud. Must be a fraud. So they brought the parents in. And they questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered and said to them, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age and he shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, that is Jesus, confess Jesus to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, the penalty for getting crosswise with the religious leaders of the day was severe, because not only would you be excommunicated from the synagogue, but no one in your community would be allowed to do business with you. No one in your community would be allowed to go to your house for a party. They couldn't invite you to their party. They couldn't go to your funerals. They couldn't invite you to their funerals. It was a total shunning process that would go on here. And so the costs for acknowledging Christ in this particular situation was quite high. The parents were not willing to pay this cost, and so they did the tap dance around what all was happening and said, ask him, he's of age, we know he was born blind, and we know this is our son, but we don't know the rest. The man born blind, however, wasn't doing the tap dance. He knew one thing. He was blind, and now he could see. And whatever the rest of it was that they wanted to bring up was totally irrelevant to him. The religious leaders focus on the law, not the liberation of the man. Technically, what Jesus did was work on the Sabbath. They saw this as sin, and therefore they disqualified Jesus as a man of God. The man born blind only knows that he has been made whole. He cares not when it was done, and neither does Jesus, that it was done on the Sabbath. Others are disturbed by the science of it all. This cannot happen in the scientific world, a world that's modern and sophisticated, as it was back there in the first century. People who are born blind don't just become able to see. Must be mistaken identity. It must be a hoax of some kind. Don't confuse me with reality. I'm only concerned about the facts. I'm only concerned about the facts. His parents are afraid to confront the world around them. They do not want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They do not want to lose friends and business. In Mark 8, Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Their fear of men causes them to miss finding Jesus. It's a huge mistake to deny or abandon God. It's very costly. Most are totally committed to their knowledge, but experience trumps knowledge every time. Now, if you've been walking with the Lord very long at all, one of the things that you will say is that I'm different. I'm different than I used to be. I have a greater sense of peace than I used to have. I understand things more clearly than I used to. My behavior is changed. There are things that I no longer do because the grace of God has allowed me to stop doing those. I have a hope. And someone will come along to you and say, well, that's all fine and good, but it's not scientifically possible, nor is it intellectually reasonable. And so, therefore, you should just give all that up. Well, one of the things that we need to remember is experience always trumps facts. You can tell a person who has been blind that what's happening to them cannot happen, but what they know is it did. And when you've met the Lord, when the Lord's come into your life and He's worked in your life, and if you have the sense that God has been with you in your life, no one can talk you out of your experience unless you agree to spar with them on the level of the intellect. If you begin to say, well, you know, if it doesn't make any sense intellectually, then it must have been a dream, you can get there. But remember, we do not apprehend the things of God with the mind. The Bible tells us that the carnal mind cannot understand the things of God. We use the brain to find God, but we don't find God in the brain. We find God in the heart. Revelation is a gift from God. We seek God in the brain, but it's revealed in our heart. The aha phenomenon. And this has been true always, and it's true in every area of life. I was talking to Anthony about his golfing business. You know, the guy who begins to suddenly hit the ball straight, he didn't get smart, he got revealed. It wasn't like he grew brain cells, he just suddenly understood what it is he was supposed to do. Thomas Edison used 200 and some odd tries or different substances to find the filament that would make the light bulb come on and stay on, and he finally found one. It wasn't that he went to bed one night, grew some more gray cells, and then got up the next day and figured it out. It was that God revealed to him which one would work. In the process of trial and error, he kept trying to understand until God said, what about that? The aha phenomena, eureka, I have found it. All the great scientists before the 1850s gave God credit for their revelation. Galileo, Copernicus, Francis Bacon, all these people who, Leonardo, that discovered these various things, they said that God had revealed these things to them. It was part of their basic understanding. George Washington Carver, in the 1860s, said that God had revealed to him over 200 uses for the peanut. So that God had shown him these things as he was studying. And so when we get ready to go learn something and we wrestled with it and tried to figure it out, there comes a point in time when we suddenly get it. And when we suddenly get it, it's not because we got a bigger, better brain. We used our brain to seek and find, but we got it somewhere else. We got it in what we call the heart. We got it by revelation. The light was off, the light turned on, and now we can see. I was blind, and now I can see. Remember that the story of the man born blind is not only an actual story, but it's a metaphorical story for us. All of us were born blind. All of us were born not seeing God. And we went through our lives some length of time not understanding God. And then along came a certain set of circumstances where the Lord drew us into the light and our lights came on and suddenly we could see. You know, there's a lot of things that you can talk about as being truth that are very hard to explain scientifically. Why did you fall in love with her? Why did you fall in love with him? Even on those days when you wonder why, there's still the fact that you did fall in love with her and you did fall in love with him. Somebody wants to reduce that to some sort of set of chemicals and all kinds of sort of stuff along those lines, but they can't explain it that way. It doesn't happen that way. What happened is someone gets revealed to you. They get revealed to you. You come to know someone. Remember that the biblical word for know is a very intimate word. Adam knew Eve and she bore a child. The biblical word for know doesn't mean just I intellectually apprehended something. It means that I have a specific knowledge of someone at a very deep and intimate level. And not to be exclusively physical. It means that someone is just so much a part of your sense of well-being that you cannot do without them. And, you know, why? How can you explain that? That is not something you're going to explain intellectually. If you know, there are a lot of things that we learn by implication. Like, for instance, we can see the sail swelling on the boat, pushing it in a certain direction, and we can know that there's a wind. We don't have to get an instrument out to measure the wind. We don't even have to be able to define it. We just know by implication that it's there. And so that's the way God does. He reveals himself to us by implication. He reveals himself to us by intimate knowledge. The Bible says that what can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us. Some people find it extraordinarily difficult to understand why someone could take a look at the complexity of nature, the complexity of the human body, the complexity of the way that we interface and interact, and not believe that there's at least a prime designer. Even your thinking atheists these days will give you that there was a prime designer. They won't give you a Judeo-Christian God, but they will acknowledge that there was some sort of design. Because as we've gone along and our science has gotten better and better, we have discovered complex neuromotor engines that cannot be reduced to parts. The science is actually proving God as opposed to disproving God. So we have all these people out there who are challenging our belief and our understanding of God, and they're doing it almost for the same reason that we are acknowledging God. They believe it to be wrong. They believe it to be wrong. They feel that it's wrong. They're sure it must not be right. They are saying to us, you're not paying attention to the facts. We could say the same to them. You're not paying attention to the facts. Look at that flower. You know, look. You know, we talk about how amazing, for instance, the human body is. Well, it becomes even more amazing when it stops working because you realize what it was doing all along that you just didn't realize it was doing. When our life gets very complex, when some little part of our body begins to malfunction, we begin to realize that all this time it's been churning away with these extraordinary set of machines going on inside, extraordinary interactions, extraordinary complex algorithms on how we function. Just to rise up and walk or to see is an amazing complex thing. This man here who was born blind, he doesn't know about rods and cones. He doesn't know about corneas. He doesn't know about focal centers. He doesn't know about any of these things. He just knows he couldn't see. And now he can look out there. He can see faces. He can see color. He can see the things in front of him. And it's all he knows is it's true. He knows it's true. So you can try to convince him that it isn't true, but he's not buying it. Comments? You're going to run into people as you go along who, for a variety of reasons, are going to want to talk you out of your faith. Sometimes it's because if they allow you to believe, then they themselves must also believe. Sometimes they feel like they're doing you a favor. Sometimes they want to talk you out of faith because they want to talk you out of God, because if they have to acknowledge God, they have to change their lifestyle. And so, therefore, they want to make war on you in your faith. All salvation's about relationship. It's not about knowledge. We are not born again because we have a good, thorough understanding of doctrine. We're not born again because we have a great philosophical understanding of who God is, or because we have a deep theological understanding. Our relationship with God is the basis of our salvation. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationship is based in trust. We're told back at the beginning of time that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham followed a voice. A voice. And, you know, we have a tendency to think of the patriarchs as people who would meet with God like every Wednesday morning from 7 to 8. You know, but the truth of the matter is Abraham had that voice type experience with God maybe 5, 6, 7 times in his life. He lived 175 years long. The rest of the time he had to go on the experience of his faith. The voice whom he couldn't see told him that to leave all the security of his home, to come away out of the protection and out of the riches and wealth of his home and follow me, the voice said, and I will take you to a place that's better for you, a place where you and I can have fellowship. Scripture said that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Because he obeyed God, because he trusted God, because he trusted God more than all the other things that people were saying, or the logic of what it would mean. You know, in this day and age, people gather together in groups for safety, and they gather together in groups for provision. You know, there wasn't a grocery store on every corner. They had to make everything they ate and wore. They couldn't all do all those things. Different people did different things. So people dwelt in groups, in tribes. And they did that to protect themselves from marauders as well. For Abraham to pick up and leave was for him, number one, he was turning down his position as the firstborn son. He would have been the leader of the tribe, a fairly large tribe. He would have been the king, as it were, of that particular group of people. He turned that down, walked away from that. He walked away from the protection of the clan. The thing that would keep other people from harming him, his wife and his men, his nieces and nephews, all those people who went with him. He walked away from the familiarity of what his life was. He walked away from many, many things because he believed in God, because he believed in a voice that was speaking to him. And that act of faith that caused him to actually move from one place to another, that demonstrated his belief, caused God to consider him as rightly related. Abraham is not a sinless person. Nobody in the Bible is, except for Jesus. And all the people that are friends of God were people who were sinful at some time or another. Abraham is called a friend of God. Moses is called a friend of God. David, who is a kind of world-class sinner at some levels, is called a man after God's own heart. These are people whose secret to being able to walk with the Lord had to do with relationship, not with the purity of their life. Because none of them were capable of being that way, sinless in their day, especially because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. What God counts as right relationship for us is the fact that we, as righteousness, is the fact that we are rightly related to Him, and therefore, you know, to our neighbor. So Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This man believed Jesus, and it was counted to him as righteousness. These other religious leaders, with all their theology, philosophy, and doctrine, did not believe Jesus, and it was counted to them as unrighteousness. They were not properly related to God. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." Some interesting parallelism. "He therefore said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We follow the great Moses. You're following this charlatan here. In our world, they might say, we follow Stephen Hawking and all the great minds who tell us that there can be no God. You follow this 2,000-year-old myth whose name is Christ. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we cannot know where he is from. The man answered and said, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. You know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sin, and you are trying to teach us? And they put him out. They were incensed that he had the nerve to try to explain it to them, because they were so holy, so wise, so knowledge, and they had credentials. They'd been to seminary. The man born blind is not put off by the opposition of either group. You know, he values being able to see. Can you imagine? I mean, just try to imagine what it would be like to be blind for 20-some years, and suddenly you could see. Try to imagine what it would be like to be totally crippled, paralyzed for some years, and suddenly you could walk. The extraordinary nature of that would so impact you that whatever came against it, you would did not accept it, because the experience is so powerful that all of the logic just fades into the background as noise. And yet that's how we are. We are the friends of God. We are born again. We were dead, but now we're born again. We once were going to destruction. We are now going to heaven for eternity. We have with us the Lord in our life in such a way as to make sense out of the nonsense. We have peace in the middle of our losses. We have hope in the middle of our situations. We have this confidence, confidio, with faith, confidence, that God is our friend and we are God's friend. Maybe we don't remember how lost we used to be. Maybe we've forgotten what it was like to wake up every day and not know, and not understand, and be concerned, and not have a sense of well-being or a sense that we were okay. In fact, the dreaded sense that we were out of control, that we weren't okay, we didn't know. Maybe it's been too long since we forgot that we were spiritually blind. But the truth of the matter is that God has given us spiritual eyes to see. We have been made sightful, able to see in the face of the fact that we were born blind. The great biblical prophet, or modern prophet, Bob Dylan says, "Stone cold dead when I stepped out of the womb." We were absolutely dead, spiritually dead, when we were born. And now we have this insight, understanding the promise of heaven, but more than that, if we just knew it, the promise of the kingdom of God on earth. Peace in the midst of our difficulties. Peace when we have terminal cancer. Peace when we lose our son. Peace when we lose money. A sense of well-being in the midst of all of this. And that's an amazing thing. It's like this guy who suddenly can see. Somebody wants to talk me out of that? It's like an amazing grace.
But now I see.
Yeah, it is. That's pretty good. You should write that down. We know that God has spoken to Moses. We don't know who's speaking to this guy. He said, "You know, you guys are teachers. You guys are supposed to be leading us, and you don't understand this." You know, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "He said, what's my to be saved?" And he said, "You must be born again." And he said, "Well, how can that happen? How does a person enter into the womb of its mother and come out again?" He's given the scientific answer. Okay. And Jesus said, "You know, you're supposed to be a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand this?" Jesus felt like that he should know this. Jesus spoke to him as if he should understand it. Jesus related to him, and Jesus was his friend, but Jesus chastised him. "You should understand this, that you must be born again. Don't you remember from your Bible, Nicodemus, you student of the Bible, don't you remember that Adam and Eve died spiritually when they fell? And that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that a person has to be spiritually born again. That Moses promised that someone would come. That God promised that someone would come. That the prophets promised that someone would come. And he would cause you to be born again." Don't you remember those scriptures? Now you remember the scriptures that say what you can do on the Sabbath. How many feet you can walk and all that sort of thing. You remember the scriptures that tell you what it is you can eat, what you can't eat. You remember the scriptures that tell you how you should handle somebody you consider unclean. But you don't remember the scriptures that talk about the fact that, and when the life of God comes back into you, that you will rise up. And you remember that Ezekiel said that God's going to speak to the dry, dead bones of Israel and say, "Rise up," that the Spirit's going to come into you, and you're going to rise up and be new again? You don't remember those scriptures? You don't remember the scripture where Isaiah promised you that he would send a Messiah who was going to cause you to be born again? Redeemed? You don't remember those scriptures? Because you're... thinking is selective. You're thinking of religious things. You're not thinking of... So Jesus said, "You should understand this, that we have to be born again. It's not a secret. This is not a new doctrine. This has been always the message from the beginning, that they who lost the Spirit of God would regain it again." Joel says, "Behold, the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all men, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall prophesy." The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit is laced throughout the Old Testament, Jesus says to Nicodemus. You should know this. You should know this. Don't think it's strange. You should understand this. The man born blind is not put off by the opposition of either group. His experience trumps both religion and science. He has the courage and nothing to lose. Sight is such a gift that he cares not for the approval of men. We should value spiritual insight in the same manner. They were the religious leaders. They should know and understand this miracle worker. They should understand this. He says, how do you not understand this? This guy is healed a man born blind. Can a person do that if they're not from God? I don't understand this. But Jesus is not of their party, and he is not under their control, so they are resolved to not know him. They will not enter into an intimate relationship with him. They certainly are not willing to learn from him. In Joshua 5, Joshua is beginning to lead the people into the promised land for the first time after wandering in the desert for 40 years. Moses is dead and Joshua is going to lead the people. And as they come into the promised land, they are suddenly confronted with this very imposing spiritual figure, an angelic being of sorts. And Joshua, it says, now it came to pass that when Joshua was by Jericho, they lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and he said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I come now as a captain of the host of the Lord. So he says to him, I'm not for you or for your adversaries. I'm for the Lord. And I'm here to help you walk with the Lord. I'm not actually against either of you or for either of you. I'm for the Lord. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he bowed down. And he said to him, what is my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Is God with the conservatives? Is God with the liberals? They both think so. If you talk about conservative religion, liberal religion, they both claim God. If you talk about conservative politics and liberal politics, they both claim God. They both have something to say. Is God for the conservatives or is he for the liberals? Is he for Auburn or for Alabama? What's he going to do when people pray from both sides? God is for God. He's for God. And when a person will walk with him, he can excuse the fact that he votes with Pelosi. He can excuse that if that person will walk with him. If the person will walk with him, he can excuse the fact that he votes with Mitch McConnell. Because walking with God is what God is looking for us. He's neither for us or for our enemies. He is God, and he is for what his own purposes are. Now, he will help us when our purposes are right, and he will help them when their purposes are right. He will help us when what we're doing is part of his plan. He will help them when what they're doing is part of his plan. Do you realize that when God got ready to punish Israel, the northern kingdom, for their sins in 722 BC, that he raised up a man named Sennacherib? Sennacherib was the despot, tyrant, pagan king of Assyria. These people used to slaughter people for lunch for fun. These people burned their children to death. God raised up Assyria to deal with Israel. When the Lord spoke to the prophet Isaiah about this, he said, here's what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to whistle for that bee, which is across the Jordan, and I'm going to bring him here to sting my people. The Assyrians were known for beekeeping. And Isaiah said, how can you take somebody as evil as him to come and punish us when we're not as evil as he is? And he said, I will raise up who I will raise up, and I will put down who I will put down, because they will do my purpose. When Israel decided not to follow the Lord, and the Lord decided to deal with Israel, he did what he always does. He used human people to do it. And the human people he used were not always the people who were the nicest. They're not always the people who were the most religious. In 605, 117 years later, he decides it's time to deal with Judea. See, I always lose people when I get into this sort of thing. He decided to deal with Judea, to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ancestor to Saddam Hussein, and made Saddam Hussein look like a choir boy. Nebuchadnezzar, whose practices were hideous and beyond description. He raises Nebuchadnezzar up, and he uses him to haul off the people of Israel and capture them for 70 years. And then when he wants to set Israel free, he raises up Cyrus, the Persian king. And Cyrus, the Persian king, is used by God to set Israel free. God can and does use anybody. The scripture says that God raises up kings and puts down kings. It doesn't say he raises up good kings and puts down bad kings. It says he raises up kings and puts down kings. Sometimes when God wants to get our attention, he will raise up circumstances that are not fun. He will raise up people that are not nice. And he will cause us to suddenly understand our vulnerability. He will cause us to suddenly understand our need for God. He will use those people. Now, interestingly enough, when he got done with those people for his purposes, he said to them, I gave you my sons to discipline, and you took advantage of that. You treated them more badly than I allowed you to, and for that reason, I'm going to bring you down. And he did. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. The Persians and the Medes conquered the Babylonians. The Greeks conquered the Persians, and so on it went down through history. God is not for this group or for that group. God is for his purposes. And what we want to do is line ourselves with God's purposes, and then we will find ourselves in the eye of the hurricane where everything is at peace and at rest instead of out on the ends where we're spinning all over the place. These Pharisees made this a mistake that's pretty common to man. They said, because we are religiously upright, we must be okay with God. And these people who are religiously not upright, they must be not okay with God. And if you belong to our religiously upright group, and you do the things our religiously upright group tells you you must do, then you're by definition okay with God. Because we are the sons of Abraham, we're clean. Because we are the sons of Moses, we're clean. You know, Jesus, who was hanging out with sinners, running around trying to lead prostitutes to the Lord, trying to lead the tax gatherers to the Lord, he was out handling people, dealing with these particular people. He was not part of them, so he was therefore bad. Jesus said, you know, my Father can raise up sons of Abraham out of stones, out of rocks. We must not assume that just because we belong to the good people that we are therefore, by definition, right with God. Being right with God has to do with a relationship with God and an ongoing, interactive, interfacing relationship with God where he will tell us whether it's right or not. When I went to seminary, I went to a conservative seminary because that was what made sense to me. But God, in his wisdom, caused me to take 5 classes over at Columbia Theological Seminary over down in Decatur, probably one of the most liberal dens of theology that you could find in the country. They used to have bumper stickers on their cars over there that said, down with the dominant paradigm. A dominant paradigm was Christianity. So this was a seminary where the bumper stickers said, down with Christianity. And they meant it with all their hearts. They were what we call a third gender pluralistic seminary. They believe that there are 3 genders, men, women, and homosexuals, and they believe that that all roads lead to salvation. Doesn't matter where you come from. And God, in his wisdom and humor, caused me to have to take some courses over there. I went over and took a course from Walter Brueggemann, one of the greatest professors I've ever had, and Musto Gonzalez, one of the greatest teachers of Christian history I ever had. And when I went over there, it knocked some naive off of me. Because I just assumed, because I was sincerely within the evangelical circles, that I couldn't learn anything from those people. That my fellowship with them would tarnish me. And what I found out when I got there is that God can speak through Balaam's ass. Now, some of you think I just said a bad thing, okay? Balaam was a prophet of God who went south. Now, the scripture says the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. And Balaam was a man of God who decided he could make more money prophesying than following God. And so he was a well-known prophet, seer, revelator in his day. And people would pay him money to come and prophesy for them or tell them the future or, when necessary, pray and curse a people. And so the Ammonite, Moabite kings decided that they needed someone to curse this Israeli horde that was coming into Canaan and was systematically wiping everybody out. And they realized that their battle strategies wouldn't work because God kept causing their city walls to fall down, and you know the day to stay 18 hours longer than it usually would, so that they could be wiped out. And so they said, we need a spiritual approach to a spiritual enemy. And so they called for Balaam to come and curse Israel. Balaam told them several times he couldn't do that because God would not give him that. He would not back that. And so they said, well, it's worth a lot of money. And he said, I'll be there Saturday. And so what happened is he gets on his donkey and he's heading where the Moabite kings want him to do the cursing. And he comes to a narrow place in a mountain pass, and it's a very, very narrow spot, and his donkey refuses to go forward. Now, he starts whipping on this donkey and beating on this donkey. The donkey won't go forward. And finally, the donkey turns and says to him, why are you beating me? Have I not always been faithful to you? And Balaam considers that to be a strange event. And he suddenly looks up, and there's this angel with this huge sword there. And the angel said, if your donkey had not stopped me, and stopped you from going this pass, I would have slain you right here on the spot. He said, because your donkey could see me, but you could not. And so this is one of a number of cases in the Old Testament where God opens the eyes of mortals so they can see into the spiritual realm. So Balaam repents and he says, okay, I'm wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. And so the angel says, okay, here's the deal. God wants you to go, but when you get there, you're not to say anything except what he tells you to say. And so Balaam goes over there, and long story short is he winds up prophesying blessings all over these people, which makes the people who are hiring him unhappy. It's not a real financial success for him. Balaam is trying to make a little money out of the deal. So he says, I cannot speak against them, but what I can do is I can tell you how to seduce them so that they fall away from God. He said, what you need to do is go up and become their friends, intermarry with them, mingle with them, and after a while they will not walk with God anymore. They'll follow after your gods and whatever, and then you'll be able to conquer them, and that's how they will be destroyed. It's a time-honored process. It's been going on all this time. There are people who say to you, for you to believe such silly things and whatever, it just doesn't make any sense at all. Let's sit down and reason together. You know, let's sit down and talk this over, because when we get done talking, you're going to wind up thinking more like me and less like you, and we're all going to be better off. Some of the things you read today in the op-ed sections are pretty amazing. People who say that parents ought not to be able to teach their children Christianity because it is detrimental to their well-being. People who say, for instance, we should never elect a president who's a Christian because he obviously is wanting the end of the world to come and he'll push the buttons. These are real letters from real people with degrees behind their names that are writing to the paper, or they're writing these editorials in the paper that say this sort of stuff. So we have all kinds of people today who want to tell us that what we believe is silly and indefensible, and we shouldn't do that. We trumpet with our experience. My mind's not big enough to understand everything God knows, everything that God says. I mean, there's a lot of things that God has shown me, but there's a lot of things he also hasn't shown me. Bob Mumford used to tell us that a man of God's got to learn to live with large unanswered questions. There's just some things that you're just not going to know in this lifetime. I've told you this before. Our son died when he was 17, and he had been a drug addict for 3 years, and he had gotten born again, saved, and he was walking in sobriety. He was advancing in his little business that he worked for Circuit City, and he was getting promoted. He was cleaned up and looking good. He was doing great. And then he got a garden variety virus. It went to his neurological system instead of his pulmonary system. And he had seizures for 42 days, and then he died. And the Lord gave us an extraordinary amount of peace in the middle of all that. As it was happening, we kept being assured in our own sense of well-being that he was going to survive. He was going to get well, because we always prayed and God healed our children. And, you know, these things happen to other people, not to you. You know, this kind of stuff doesn't happen to you. It happens to other people. But lo and behold, he passed on. He went to be with the Lord. And it was kind of like, well, that's interesting. That wasn't what we were expecting. But the Lord was with us, and he helped us through this. And, you know, people say theology doesn't matter. Theology matters altogether. Because if you don't have a solid theology to stand when these kinds of things happen, you'll crumble. And God helped us because of the great teaching and all of the training that we'd had as young Christians growing up. That is, I might say, a whole lot more in-depth than what you see in a lot of churches. We were fortunate enough to meet the Lord in a good group. And God helped us. And people would say to me, why are you so much at peace? Why aren't you falling apart? Why aren't you emotionally a wreck? And, I mean, I got to tell you, we miss him. We missed him then. We wept tears. It wasn't like we had no tears. But as Pastor Latham said one time on CNN, you see here a father who is sad but not destroyed. That's what he said on CNN when his son died. He said, I am a man who is sad but not destroyed. And we knew that we would see him again, and we knew that he had passed through a door and we would join him again. So they said to me, how can you reconcile the fact that God allowed your son to die and that he's a good God? How can you do that? Well, I said this. I said, when I go to heaven, I'll sit down with the Lord, given the opportunity, and I'll say, tell me why you took Ben when he was 17. And he was doing so well. I mean, he was looking sharp and being good and doing all the kinds of things you want him to do all of his life. It was a great time, those 14 months, because he came from out of the darkness. He was blind, and now he could see. And I said, I'll sit down with the Lord, and I'll say, Lord, why did you decide to take Ben at that particular point in time? He's doing so good. And I said, the Lord may say to me, well, you know how it is with addicts. They fall off the wagon. And I looked down the road in his lifetime, and I saw him falling off the wagon and not only losing his sobriety, but losing his faith in me and denying me and dying and going to hell. And since he was sick at this particular point in time and he was doing well, I thought it was a good chance to bring him home securely in victory. And so I did. Now, if the Lord said that to me, I'd say, good plan. Because I would rather he be there sooner and saved than later and lost. I would say, good plan. Now, I have no idea what God will say to me. I have no idea. But I don't need to know. Because I believe that God is good all the time. And all the time God is good. Which means that he'll have an answer and it'll be good. It'll make sense. I don't have to know what it is now. So I give God the benefit of the doubt. I consider God to be at least as righteous a parent as me. You know, the scripture says that if you have a child who asks for a fish, you wouldn't give him a snake. And if you have a child who asks for a loaf of bread, you wouldn't give him a rock. Jesus also said if you had a child who asked for an egg, you wouldn't give him a scorpion. And he said, if you who are corrupted by sin know how to treat your children well, then how much more will the Heavenly Father treat his children? And so I figure that I would not maltreat my child, but what I would do for my child would be good, not bad. And I got to give God credit for being at least as good as me, if not better, tongue in cheek. Ben once fell off of his bike and cut a big gash in his face, and he needed 38 stitches, 28 subfacial, 10 on the surface. And he wanted desperately for us to put a Band-Aid on it and be done with it. We took him to the dock in the box, and five of us held him down while they stitched him up, and he shouted loud enough for the people in Kroger to be concerned. And so, he was telling us, if you do this, I will never speak to you again. I will hate you. Besides that, I'll die. This can't happen. This is evil what you're doing. That you're making me go through these stitches. This is evil. But see, I knew that if I didn't get him fixed up, that he'd never get chicks. Because he'd be 16 years old with a big old gash right there, and I'd have him for all the rest of my life at home. So I knew it was very important that we get him put back together right. And so he took the stitches, and then he got over it, and he told his friends just that afternoon, took 38 in the face, no sweat, man. No sweat whatsoever. What I did was put through Ben through something that he thought was evil. He thought it was very bad. He thought it was just totally unloving. He thought I was very bad and totally unloving. Later, he decided it was the right thing to do because he got a little wiser. He got a little smarter. He got a little perspective.
What time was it?
He didn't care. I don't either. So the point is that he, God has puts us through things. We all go through difficulties. We go through situations. We got a son who just got a job after 2 years. But he was going to be all right. And he is going to be all right. And we know that because we know that our God is good. And we know that he knows what he's doing. We know he's wiser than us. And I don't have to be able to explain it to all the various people who say to me, how can you believe that a God who would allow you to have terminal cancer, you know, I was supposed to be dead in 2009, you know, I've got another year and a half according to these guys, how can you believe a God who's allowed you to have terminal cancer, who cost you a son at age 17, caused you to lose money, whatever, how can you believe that God is good? Well, I believe that God is good. All that other stuff is irrelevant. And what happens is that belief causes me to shape how I relate to Him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness in right relationship. It is my trust in God that He uses to verify me as a son. Not all these behaviors that I do and don't do from time to time. Those things are things He can deal with in the woodshed. Relationship is based in the trust. And that's what this man did. This man trusted in Christ, and Christ made him see. And everybody tried to talk him out of it, because they said it doesn't fit our system. The guy who did this cannot possibly be one of us. He wasn't trained here. He didn't go to our seminary. And this man here said, mox nix to me. All I know is I was blind and now I can see. Praise God, he said. So it is with us. Questions?
I don't know whether it was Sadducees or Pharisees that were talking to this guy. The Pharisees?
I'd have to look. It's religious leaders, yeah.
Yeah.
It's religious leaders. Pharisees.
Pharisees. Okay, so they actually believed what they were saying.
Sure. Oh yeah, they're sincere.
They could have just been saying whatever because it was good for business.
Yeah, they were political Christians or political religious people.
But the Pharisees were
sincere. They were just sincerely wrong. Our belief is more precious to us than truth. That the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. I think you have to remember that. You read commentary on the Bible and you go, well, there's a smart people. And, you know, the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. It's something we have to keep in mind. Other comments? Because I do have to quit. All right, somebody please pray us out.